Hello again, and welcome to our Sunday service today. Really good to have you with us. Whether you're part of Addleston Baptist Church, of which I'm the minister, or from further afield, from Aldershot or one of the other churches around, really good to have you with us. You know, it's wonderful that even during these uncertain times, we can gather together around the certainty of the scriptures and be united in Christ in that way. So really good to have you with us. My hope, my prayer is that you'll be encouraged by this time and that you will sense the Holy Spirit at work in your lives through our studies and reflections. You know, this isn't just meeting together for the sake of it, but this is to be discipled, to walk together on the journey of faith. And we want to make progress within that. So my hope and my prayer is that you will sense God working in your life, bringing about transformation, and that you're encouraged in that. So bless you in that. A little bit later on, we're going to be continuing our relatively new series, looking at Paul's letters to the various churches in the New Testament. It's a series that we kicked off with last Sunday. We looked at the book of Romans, or rather the letter of Romans. Today we'll be tackling 1 Corinthians. And each time we're taking the whole letter and just bringing out some reflections and thoughts from that. And I'll say a little bit more about that in a bit. But before we go into that and into that particular study, I'm going to do what we normally do each Sunday. And that's use a few verses from a psalm just to really focus our minds, just to help us prepare for what we're about to study. And the psalm that I've chosen this morning is Psalm 51. And I just want to read a two or three verses from the middle of the psalm. So Psalm 51 verse 10 says this: "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Well, what we have here in the heart of this psalm is a prayer. And in this case, this psalm is written by David. And if you look in the notes, you'll see that it's at the time when Nathan the prophet comes and accuses David of the adultery that he has committed with Bathsheba. And this is in a sense David's prayer of repentance. His heart is broken over what has happened, and this is him expressing that to God. And in these three verses right in the middle of this psalm, we have this beautiful moment where I think David has some real clarity about what he really wants. He cries out, "Create in me a pure heart." He wants, from this point on, he wants all his motives, all his desires, everything to be aligned with God, to have that sense of purity where there's truth and honesty and goodness and where he can share the priorities of God. So he asks for a pure heart. He then asks that the joy of his salvation be restored. And that's really interesting because we can really celebrate our salvation. But when we fail God, and let's face it, we all do at times, that joy of our salvation can be sort of stolen. And I think David felt that at this point, and he wanted to remember what it was like to know true forgiveness, true healing and true restoration. And he knows the joy that comes from that, no doubt because that joy had been stolen from the moment he committed that adultery with Bathsheba. So he asks very simply that the joy of his salvation, that knowing that you are forgiven and redeemed, be returned to him. So he wants a pure heart, he wants the joy of his salvation, and then a willing spirit. In other words, he wants to move forward from this place. It's not just a case of being forgiven and that's it. No, David wants to go on from this place, to live a life within the will of God. And he knows that there are always times when that can be a struggle. Our wills fight against God's at times. Sometimes following God's will seems a fairly easy and straightforward thing. Other times, let's face it, we all struggle, and it's a bit of a battle. And so he asks that God would help him in those battles, and that ultimately that God would win those battles for him. So he asks for those three things: a pure heart, the joy of salvation, and a willing spirit to move forward. And in a sense, that prayer is a prayer for discipleship, for maturing. And the reason why I've sort of referred to it today, why I thought it was appropriate, is we're going to be looking at Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church really need to be praying a prayer like this. They started off okay as a church, but there are various things that are creeping into church life that need to be corrected. It's fair to say there's a battle of wills going on. And if everyone in that Corinthian church could pray this prayer and really mean it, then there's a real hope that that church can turn themselves around and head in a new positive direction. What I love about this is that right in the middle of these three verses, of course, we have mention of the Holy Spirit. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. And ultimately, that is key. That's the key for David. That's the key for the Corinthian church. That's the key for us in our discipleship. The presence of the Holy Spirit grants us these things. It is he who causes us to have a pure heart. It is he that causes us to celebrate and be joyful in our salvation. And it is he, of course, that grants us a willing spirit and helps us in our decision making. His spirit witnesses to our spirit, and we're led along the right path. So it's a wonderful prayer in the midst of this psalm, something that we can hold on to today, and hold on to that as we study the book of 1 Corinthians, or the letter of 1 Corinthians, I should say. But why don't I pray this now, and then we'll embark on that series. Let's pray. Father God, this is our heart cry. We're gathering together today to study your word because we want a life of discipleship. We want to move forward. And just like David, we recognize that there are areas of our lives that are not as they should be, where we need to work harder at our discipleship, and where we need our hearts to be purified, our spirits to be drawn more into your will. So, Father, would you help us now as we study your word? We ask for your Holy Spirit to be present and convict us where we need conviction, encourage us where we need encouragement, and lead us forward, Lord. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So here we go. So our series, I've entitled it, What I'm Trying to Say Is. What I'm Trying to Say Is. And the idea of that is that when Paul wrote his letters to the churches, our understanding of what would happen is he would either write them himself or he would dictate them to a scribe. And then he would send that letter off via messengers. And those messengers would take those letters to the churches, and they would be read out in the hearing of all the people attending. And it must have been quite overwhelming sometimes to hear these incredible theological, deeply practical letters being read out. A lot to take in. And of course, in our modern culture, what we tend to do is break these letters down into bite-sized pieces and preach through these letters on weeks on end, and there's value in doing that. Absolutely, it's good to study these letters in depth, but I think there's also there's value in seeing the letter as a whole and getting that broad sense of what Paul is saying. And I can just imagine that if you were in a church in Corinth or in Ephesus or something like that, and a letter of Paul had been received and read out, I can imagine you being in the congregation saying, yeah, but what's your big point, Paul? And if Paul could answer, I would imagine him saying, well, what I'm really trying to say is, and then summing up the core of his letter. So in a way, that's what we're aiming for. We're hoping to study the letter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians this morning. And I hope that we'll get to the end of that letter and be able to say, this is what Paul's kind of saying in a nutshell. And then from that, applying that to ourselves as we face the present day and all the challenges that go with it. So that's what we're aiming for. It's an exciting journey. Let me begin by turning to 1 Corinthians, and we're just going to read some verses from chapter 1. Let me find it here. And Paul says this in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. You know, I think that's a really important introduction that Paul gives there. It's very easy with Paul's letters to sort of almost overlook the introductions. This seems very similar to some of the other introductions in the other letters that he writes. And yet he lays out some really foundational truths right here. You see, the Corinthian church is a church that's in a bit of bother. It's in a bit of trouble. There are some really key pastoral issues that are cropping up that have the potential to threaten and derail the church. And we'll deal with those as we sort of head through this letter. But it's a church that's in a bit of trouble. So Paul starts off in his introduction by just affirming the good things, the foundations of the church. First of all, he emphasizes that the church is there because of the grace of Jesus. The grace of Jesus has been given to the church, and with grace there's tremendous possibilities and potential. It's a great foundation. And he affirms that the church has everything it needs to be successful, to move forward. God has enriched the church. I love that idea of that enriching, feeding the nutrients of the church so it can be prosperous and thriving. And how has God done this? Through all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. In other words, the church is fully equipped to survive, to be more than that, to thrive in Corinth. And Corinth was a difficult place to be a Christian. It was a thriving metropolis, full of all sorts of social issues, morality issues, all those sorts of things, all the pressures of the world. It was a real melting pot for all the philosophies and practices of the known world. So not easy to stand apart from that. And that's one of the issues we're going to see in the Corinthian church. But Paul says, you've got everything you need. You've got everything you need. You do not lack any spiritual gift. You've got all the tools that you need to be a thriving, successful church for Jesus. So hold on to that, Paul says, you know, as he begins to then unpack some of the issues and confront some of the problems. Well, he moves straight into those issues now. He moves in. Let's read from verse 10. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there are no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. You know, it strikes me that as I read through Corinthians this week, there was a sense in which it was a little bit like, you know, those church meetings where you have a great church meeting, but then you get to the any other business bit, and all the problems of the church suddenly seem to be spoken of and revealed, and it all gets a little bit messy. And in a way, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is a little bit like that. It's like Paul picking up on all those any other business issues, all the little pastoral niggles that have taken place, all the doubts and question marks. And the first one is to do with division. Here we've discovered that there are various leaders or influential people, and it's forming sects within the church. Certain people follow certain leaders. A little bit later on, he says, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another says, I follow Cephas. And another, I follow Christ. As if there was some sort of competition and one-upmanship to be gained. As it happens, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, which is the Apostle Peter, and of course Christ, they're all preaching the same message. They're all speaking of the good news, and they're all God followers. And yet somehow they've almost become celebrities in their own right, and people are following them. Not their fault, but just this culture of aligning yourself behind certain leaders. And it was creating division. And division is so dangerous. It can cause so many problems. How does Paul address this? Well, I love this because he basically tells the Corinthian church, you're acting like the world acts. And the one thing we know through the gospel is that God acts in ways that are different from the world. And so he says, second half of verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Now, this is going to be really crucial for us to understand the rest of the letter to the Corinthians. The gospel is foolishness, at least from a worldly perspective. It doesn't make much worldly sense. You know, we worship a God who is all-powerful. And I think most people, if they believe or have some idea of God, accept that that's a characteristic of God. That's part of who he is. But we worship a God who is all-powerful, who then laid all that power down. He humbled himself and died at the hands of humankind. That makes no sense. That speaks of weakness, not power. And yet this was God's way to bring about salvation. It makes no sense. It's one of the reasons why I don't believe we can argue someone into the kingdom of heaven. Because human arguments can only take you so far. Eventually, this has to be a faith thing. And Paul is very clear that, hey, the gospel makes no sense from a worldly perspective. It's seen even as foolishness. But God chose what the world would say as foolish to be the way. And the joy of that is that means that when we do come to faith, we know it's not because we've been incredibly intellectual and figured it all out, but that actually it's just grace. It's just grace allowing us to see the wonderful mystery that is the gospel. And that's what Paul draws on here. The first chapter is very much more than that. The first two chapters is very much Paul saying, you know, the fact that you're saved, the fact that you believe in the gospel is nothing to do with you. It's not because you're particularly clever or because you follow a particular leader. It is simply because God has shown you the mystery. Revelation. Verse 27 of chapter 1. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that, and this is key, no one may boast before him. You see, the gospel causes us to be humble. If the gospel leads us to a place of pride, then we've not really understood the gospel. The gospel says it's nothing to do with us, and it's all to do with Jesus. And that causes us to be humble. And once we are humble, then we can be united. Then those things like pride, those things that cause us to follow one person over another, those things just, they're just not important anymore. And so Paul here is saying, you know, you guys, you've got to grow up. You've got to get a greater understanding of the gospel, and that will lead you to a place where you're not acting like the world acts. The world will gather around all their different followers. You only have to look at social media or whatever and see the way humanity has this way of elevating individuals and then tearing them down and elevating other individuals and tearing them down and being part of the club, and then suddenly you're outside the club and all this sort of thing. The gospel says that's just not the way. That's not the kingdom of God. And so Paul is saying here, hey guys, grow up. This is not the way. Let the gospel be your foundation. Let the humility that comes from understanding that the gospel is revelation, is mystery revealed to us through grace, let that be the dominant factor. And then these issues of division should be dealt with accordingly. Paul then goes on from that point. That's kind of like the foundation. He then goes on to say, and this then will affect all those sort of pastoral issues that are cropping up in the church. I imagine that Paul will have received some sort of report listing all the different pastoral issues that the church is facing, asking for Paul's input. How do we deal with this? How do we deal with that? We've got this issue. We've got that issue. Paul now begins to work through those issues and constantly coming back to this idea that the mystery of the gospel revealed to us through the Holy Spirit should, if you like, give us fresh perspective, new eyes to see these things. So there's a pastoral issue with a case of incest in chapter 5 that at the moment isn't being dealt with very effectively. Again, go back to the gospel, receive the Holy Spirit, see with new eyes, and be strong in your dealing with this. There's an issue in chapter 6 with believers suing each other through the law courts. Clearly disagreements were not being dealt with very well. And Paul's saying, how come it's got to this point? Come on, guys. You know, somewhere you've lost track. You've started to act in worldly ways, almost compartmentalizing the gospel. And the gospel doesn't work like that. You see, the gospel is all pervasive. When we receive salvation, it should affect every single part of our lives. It's very easy, I think, in our modern world. Well, I say our modern world. It was happening in Corinth during Paul's time. It's very easy for us to receive the gospel, have that revelation, have that new experience of new life, and then allow the worldly priorities to just creep in and affect the way we behave, to resort to worldly measures. And this is the struggle. And for Paul, he identifies here that, you know, if you're ending up in the law courts to settle your agreement, your disagreements, then something's not working out properly. Now, I should just say that there are times in life where the law courts need to be involved. And it's sad when that happens, but sometimes that is a necessary thing. And we shouldn't give ourselves too much of a hard time, providing, and I think this is the key, providing we have done all things possible before it gets to that point to resolve matters. And that includes prayer, reconciliation work, all those sorts of things, if those things are possible. In other words, law courts, they're the last resort if we need them. But our Christian maturity should allow us to at least explore other ways of finding resolutions. So that's what Paul says here, pretty much. There's issues of sexual immorality. Again, that speaks of the culture in Corinth at the time, and how, as Christians, we need to make sure that we hold by good sexual morality in the various forms that that takes. Relationships become a hot topic from really from, well, moving on from sexual immorality into chapter 7 and beyond. Paul talks a lot about married life. Now, some of that, as with all these pastoral issues, some of that is very contextual. In other words, it was to do with how the Corinthian church interact with the social context that they were surrounded by, the principles and that sort of thing. And we have to accept that societies change and the different pressure points move in that sense. For the Corinthian church, there were seemed to be lots of discussions about marriage and relationships in that context. Should people be getting married in those early, in those first century churches? People were really expectant of Christ returning very soon. And so was it appropriate for people to focus in on marriage and that sort of thing? We've come to understand that Jesus is coming soon, but life moves on in the meantime. And indeed, Paul sort of says that here. If you want to get married, get married. If you want to stay single, stay single. And if you're able to devote more time to God by staying single and you feel that that's something that you're gifted in, then go for it. In other words, use your freedom found in the gospel to live as you should. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit. There's talk here again about food sacrificed to idols, whether it was appropriate to be eating that food, even if you didn't worship that idol. Obviously, he's talking to people who don't worship idols, but should they still partake in the food that was used in that way? And it all sort of, it all comes down to this issue of freedom. You see, the gospel of Christ grants us huge freedom. A freedom, I would suggest, that the world just does not know. The gospel of Christ allows us to be free from worldly expectations, to live in a new, redeemed, spirit-filled way. But we need to be mature within that freedom. We need to decide how we are going to use that freedom. And actually, there is a great need to be self-disciplined within that freedom. I remember a time when I was a child and things like chocolate were rationed by my parents. You know, we get to Easter time, we get given Easter eggs, but we would only be allowed a certain amount each day. And I remember as a child thinking, one day, I'm going to be free to be able to eat as much chocolate as I like. But by the time you get to that point where you do get to choose, it's interesting because you get to a point of maturity where you know that you shouldn't really eat that much chocolate, that kind of thing. Although we all have our bad days. So there's a relationship between maturity and freedom. And the two need to go together. And Paul talks about this in chapter 9, verse 24. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." In other words, Paul is saying, look, you have freedom, but don't lose sight of what that freedom is heading for, the goal. You know, we are redeemed, but why are we redeemed? What's the goal of that? What's the prize at the end of our redemption? It is ultimately relationship with Jesus, which is going to be even more fulfilled and even more fulfilling when Christ comes again and we get to be with him face to face forever. And that's the thing. So we have freedom now, but we should use that freedom to work towards that end goal and not just use our freedom to do what we want. It's freedom to be discipled. It's freedom to become mature in our faith. And that's really where Paul is heading there. And in chapter 10, Paul talks about the believer's freedom. He says in verse 23, I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Again, it comes down to humility. It comes down to that humility of being redeemed, that through the grace of God, we have this privileged position. How are we to use that position? By seeking the good of others, by working in our discipleship, by living the life of faith and heading towards that ultimate goal, that prize that awaits us in Christ. So it should affect our behaviour as we work out the grace of Jesus through our salvation. It should affect everything that we do, all the ways we interact with people, the way we choose to lay down our wants and needs for the sake of others. It should be all pervasive. And that's a really important thing. And that essentially is maturity in the faith. The more mature we are, the more those things will start to happen. Paul then goes on, though, to talk about congregational life, church life. Okay, it's one thing to be working out these things in our own personal lives, but what happens when we get together as church in our corporate worship setting? Because the Corinthians were struggling with this. They had some serious issues when they met together. There were certain injustices that were taking place, particularly to do with the Lord's Supper and sharing communion together. There are also issues with the chaotic nature of services, the use of spiritual gifts being used inappropriately. And it seems to me that the Corinthian church was in a real sort of mess, and it was kind of dishonoring to God. And so Paul speaks directly into that. He corrects the abuses that were taking place around the Lord's Supper. And what's lovely for us is in the midst of his correcting the Corinthian church, he, of course, gives us those wonderful words that are so often used when we take the Lord's Supper, the words where Paul recites the tradition that has been handed down, if you like. For I receive from the Lord, but I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. Wonderful, wonderful words that have come to be very much a liturgical expression of sharing the Lord's Supper together for us. But they were originally written to correct abuses that were taking place, where some people seemed to be eating all the food and drinking all the wine, and others were going without, undermining the very foundation of what that meal represented. So Paul corrects that. He talks about how we all have a place within the church. He talks about the unity and diversity in the body of Christ. And we have those wonderful metaphors of, you know, a foot saying to a hand, can I belong? Or do you belong? And that sort of thing. Should an ear say to an eye, you're not worthy? That kind of thing. Wonderful visuals of how a body needs all parts to be truly whole. So that's where Paul sort of leads to, and that sets up, I would suggest, the highlight of Paul's letter to Corinthians, the chapter 13. This is that amazing love speech that Paul gives. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. It's wonderful, isn't it? Love never fails. You see, the fallout, the results of the humility gained through the grace of the gospel is love. When we are truly impacted by Christ's salvation work in our lives, when we totally understand, when we fully understand that it's nothing to do with ourselves, we can take no pride in it and in ourselves, but it is only through grace that we are saved. When we truly have that sense of humility, it should cause us to love. And dare I say, love in a way that this world just cannot get their heads around. A foolish kind of love, where the other is ultimately more important than ourselves. And this is what's being pictured here in all our relationships. It's completely and utterly sold out love. And when we do that, these pastoral problems that are cropping up within the Corinthian church, they will fade into the distance. They won't be as important as they seem right now. There won't be so many divisions. There won't be so many disagreements. There won't be such sexual immorality. There won't be the relationship issues and problems. There won't be abuses over the way communion is taken. There won't be abuses over the way spiritual gifts are used. Because love changes the way we behave, changes the way we act, changes the way we relate, all through the grace of Jesus. Chapter 13 is the pinnacle, is the mountaintop of this wonderful letter, but it's not the end of the letter. Paul then goes on, he talks about worship and how worship needs to be, well, he talks about it in practical terms. It needs to be understandable. That yes, by all means use spiritual gifts, but understand the benefit of them. And they're only beneficial if they make sense, if they're edifying and they're able to bless rather than to confuse. So some practical advice there about having good order in worship. And then Paul moves on to the final sticking point that the Corinthian church was struggling with. And this was question marks over the resurrection. And it's interesting because Jesus faced similar questions during his ministry. If you remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when they spoke to Jesus, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and Jesus had to correct them on this. Now it seems that there were others within the Christian church who were struggling with the idea of there being a physical resurrection. And Paul speaks into that and speaks that there will be, and we have utter confidence in that. Why? Because Jesus himself was resurrected. We can look to him and know that if Jesus was resurrected, so will we. And yes, there is still mystery. There is still, it's still hard for us to get our heads around them. Even though we have some teaching on what that resurrection will look like and what our bodies will be like, we still have to wait and see. But we know it's going to be glorious. It's going to be fantastic and wonderful. And Paul very much emphasises that point, seeking to just correct that little bit of false teaching that has sort of crept into the church in Corinth. There's mention of a collection for the Lord's people, the importance of tithing, if you like, and gathering money to support others. And there's some personal requests for prayer and support and these sorts of things, and some final greetings at the end of the letter. And that's the letter. And it, as I said earlier, Corinthians is like that any other business part of a church meeting, where so many different issues are raised. And as I read it through this week, all sort of 16 chapters, and I read it through a couple of times, it sort of becomes quite overwhelming, all the bitty nature of it. So that when we get to the end of the letter and we're sort of saying, okay, well, Paul, what is your main thrust here? It's a little bit difficult to kind of tease that out. But I think actually what we have here is this tension between living from a godly perspective and living from a worldly perspective. Paul says right from the outset that, hey, worldly logic, worldly wisdom is not always to be trusted. Why? Because ultimately God works on a whole nother level of wisdom. And sometimes God's wisdom does not make a lot of sense to worldly wisdom. And having said that, Paul then actually gives a load of advice on different areas of church life, of life in general, of pastoral issues. He gives a lot of advice that is, well, let's face it, worldly wise, practical advice. And so I think what we have here is a presentation of two basic principles, that it's all very well to be worldly wise and to make good, sound judgments, and we should be intelligent about the way we practice our faith. We should work at these things. But ultimately, that wisdom that we practice needs to stem from the understanding of the grace that is found in the gospel. Wisdom ultimately comes from God. So we need to be practical in our faith. We need to strive. We need to work at our relationships. We need to prioritize love in all our relationships. But we do that from a place of knowing that it is by grace that we are saved. You know, I think if Paul was here, if he was able to say, you know, what I'm trying to say is, I think it would be probably at this point that he might just quote what he said in another letter, in the letter that we looked at last week, the letter to the Romans. You remember in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will." You know, I think that's exactly what Paul would say to the church in Corinth. He says, you know, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Do not take your cues from the way the people in Corinth settle their disagreements or follow different leaders or behave in social settings or behave in their relationships. Don't take your cue from them. It may seem, and they may preach, that it's a worldly wise way of doing things, but it's not. Do not conform to that pattern, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. In other words, by understanding the gospel, allowing the gospel, the grace of Jesus, to change the way you see things. You know, we need to see all of life from a heavenly perspective, from a godly perspective. We need to see things as Jesus sees them. And when we do that, when we allow ourselves to see life as Jesus saw life and sees life, we'll begin to respond as Jesus responds to that life. And Jesus always found a way of seeing beyond the obvious, beyond the present, and understanding, he understands what's really going on in the heart. So when he sees the Samaritan woman by the well, he sees her heart, he sees her brokenness, and he sees ultimately her desire for a pure heart, as we reflected on that psalm that David writes. It's that kind of thing. And it should affect the way we treat all our relationships. It should be obvious in our church relationships, with our relationships with our brothers and sisters. But it should also be obvious as we interact with those outside of our church environments. It's a really challenging letter, I think, 1 Corinthians. I've certainly found it challenging as I've read through. Partly because so much of it is contextually bound, and by that I mean it's very set within the issues that the Corinthian church has. And in that, we have to be very careful and diligent in the way we apply this to today. Some of those questions that the Corinthian church raised, that where they sought clarification from Paul, they were culturally bound questions that are no longer relevant. I think things like the whether women should be silent in church or have their heads covered and those sorts of things, we've moved a long way from that culturally. So we can't just simply take the blueprint of what Paul says here and impose it on our churches. That would be a backward step. But we can take that underlying principle that the gospel is our starting point. Understanding how the gospel has brought us salvation through grace allows us to practice the humility needed to get along with the people around us. You know, we as human beings, we know from a worldly point of view that we are social beings. But God says you're more than that. You're citizens of heaven. So the way you socialize should be kingdom ways. And that's so important. So it's a really challenging letter to work through, to understand the context and to take things to apply to ourselves. But I think if we can take that broad picture and that broad emphasis, then that can move us forward. And I think for us at this time, as we continue to face lockdown, even though lockdown is starting to ease and we can see perhaps a glimmer of light at the end of this tunnel, I think it's a helpful reminder, particularly in this environment of so many voices, so many people speaking, so many worldly wise people saying different things, different world leaders all coming out with different statements. It's worth holding on to the fact that worldly wisdom only takes us so far, and that we need to always, first and foremost, rely on godly wisdom and godly perspective in order to move forwards. And my hope and my prayer for the Corinthian church and for us is that we hold on to what David prayed in Psalm 51. We pray that God would indeed create in us a pure heart, that we would indeed have the joy of our salvation restored to us, and that we would have a willingness to follow where God leads. And often in the life of discipleship, that willingness to follow where God leads involves us laying down our priorities, our lives, our wants and those sorts of things for the sake of others. But that is possible when we understand the gospel, and that is the way forward into maturity. And it is, without doubt, it is far more blessed to give than to receive. We're more blessed when we lay down our lives than when we hold on to them. So keep that in mind, and let me pray for us, and then we'll pray the Lord's Prayer together. Father God, we thank you for Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We get to see Paul at his most pastoral in some senses, as he deals with real issues for a real church facing real problems. Help us to understand the core of Paul's message and how that can work out practically in our lives. We may not have quite the same context, but we'd still need the same wonderful work of grace in our lives. So where we have relationship difficulties, where we have disagreements, where we have issues in our lives, our behaviours, things that are not honouring you, help us to come to you and seek your grace and your help within those situations. And Lord, we want to be heavenly wise rather than worldly wise. So let us see from your perspective. Let us approach every situation from a perspective of we stand redeemed through the grace of Jesus. Help us in our maturing as Christians. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And so let's pray the words of the Lord's Prayer together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. So there we have it, Paul's amazing first letter to the Corinthians. Now next week we'll move on to 2 Corinthians and pick up the story there. I said last week, one of the things that you might like to do as we go through this series is having spent some time seeing the big picture is to then spend the week reading through that book or that letter. So I really encourage you to do that. Why not spend this week reading through 1 Corinthians? If you read three chapters a day, you'll easily do it within the week. It's only 16 chapters long. And read through it with that big picture in view. Have a thought about those big ideas that we've been reflecting on as you read through and see the big picture and pray, you know, Lord, what are you saying to me in the midst of this? That would be a really helpful and discipling thing to do. So I encourage you to do that. Next week, as I say, we'll pick up 2 Corinthians and see what God has to say to us through that. Now that brings us to the end of our study together. Don't let that be the end of your time with God today. I've got a couple of worship songs to direct you to that hopefully pick up a little bit on this in different ways. Firstly, I've got a lovely YouTube clip of Be Thou My Vision. And that's really a cry that comes out of these pages. The second verse, I think, is Be Thou My Wisdom. And really, that's our heart cry, isn't it? In all circumstances, no matter how worldly they seem, we want God's wisdom and his perspective on those. So I encourage you to lose yourself in that. The clip is here and embedded in the text below this video. And the other song I thought would be good to direct you to is What a Beautiful Name It Is, the name of Jesus. And this is more a case of spending time lost in the wonder of the gospel. You know, Jesus's name is beautiful, it's wonderful, and it's powerful. And as we draw closer to Jesus, and we understand more of his gospel, of his grace, it changes the way we see life. It changes the way we behave. It changes everything. And so I'd encourage you to have a listen to those two songs. Lose yourself in worship. Allow Jesus' spirit to minister to your spirit and be encouraged. The road to discipleship is a long one. It takes time, but it is the greatest adventure we're ever going to go on. So I really encourage you in that. Now keep safe, keep in contact with one another. Keep supporting one another. You know, we do not do this on our own. We do not stand on our own. This is a time to draw close to one another spiritually, on the phone, by email, however it may be. And together we will get through this. So I love you all to bits. It's been really encouraging to have some emails from you guys, seeing how you're doing. That's been great. Stay strong and we'll meet again next week. God bless you all.